These final chapters of the book of Judges, chapter 17 through 21, which is goes to the end of the book, these are epilogues or postscripts or appendices for the book, providing two additional examples from Israel's history during the days of the judges. They are not events that took place chronologically following the events of Samson's life, which we looked at last time. In fact, it's believed that these stories took place during the earlier days of Judges. The first story is told in chapter 17 and 18. We'll be taking a look at that this evening. And the second story, which we'll take a look at next time, covers chapters 19 through 21. So if you've got your Bible, turn over to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17. And I'll just give you a warning as we get into these last chapters that these last two stories are not pretty. This is some ugly stuff that takes place in Israel's history, and they're providing bad examples for us to learn from, not good examples for us to learn from, which has been what most of the book of Judges has been about, but these are particularly bad examples. Beginning in verse 1 of 17, it says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it into my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This verse 6 is really the key phrase for us to take note of here when it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This story illustrates the kind of chaos and craziness that comes when everyone does what is right in their own eyes rather than what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the statement here that Israel had no king in those days is misleading in a couple of ways, and we want to talk about that before we get into the rest of the story. First, the Lord God himself is supposed to be Israel's king. But they have rebelled against their king, the Lord, turned from him, have not obeyed his laws, have not submitted to his authority, not trusted his leadership. The chaos that we're reading about in this story and the others in the book of Judges are the result of Israel rebelling against their king, which is the Lord. So they do have a king, they've just rebelled against him. Second, when a formal monarchy is established in Israel that is similar to that of other nations, it will not be a solution to their problems. The way that it's worded here, it sounds like, well, once they get a king, then everything will be good for them. And that is not the case at all. There will be a few good kings in Israel's history, but the majority of the kings were bad, and they did great harm to the nation of Israel. They were selfish and petty leaders, and they led the people astray away from the Lord. Having a human king is not going to solve Israel's problems. It will actually create new ones for them. The Lord warned them that that would be the case, but they are determined to learn everything the hard way. In our own lives, too, human government is not the solution to our problems either. The Lord, as our King, and the transformation of our lives by the Holy Spirit, that's what will make the difference, and that's what we need, not another human king, a human leader that solves our problems, because none of them do. Well, so, in these first verses, this man, Micah, he has established his own little religion, using silver that he had stolen from his mother, who then he confesses, "I stole your silver, Mom." And then she says, "Oh, bless the Lord. Well, I'm going to give it back to you now so you can make a couple of gods for us." So she pays the silversmith to create two idols for them, one of wood and one of silver. He also, Micah, creates a shrine. He has some other religious artifacts created, an ephod, which is this priestly garment. And then he establishes one of his own sons as the priest for his little religion that he's created here to guide he and his household in the worship of the gods that he has made. Now, on the surface, what Micah has done sounds very foreign, perhaps, and remote from the culture that we live in today. People don't fashion little idol gods that they worship. But in fact, if we reflect on what Micah is doing here, at foundation, it's similar to what we see in our own world and in our own culture. Underneath, the same kind of thing is going on all around us in our culture. Everyone is making their own little gods and establishing their own little religious systems for how they're going to worship the gods that they have made. If you don't believe me, just get in a casual conversation with almost anyone in our culture, and they will begin to tell you what they believe about spiritual things. Their beliefs are just an amalgamation of ideas that they have cobbled together from TV shows and movies and urban legends and feel-good speakers. It hasn't come from any kind of authoritative source like the Bible or even one of the other major religions in the world. Everyone is literally doing what is right in their own eyes, and they're making their own gods and coming up with their own ideas about how they're going to worship these gods that they've made. So what Mike is doing here is really not very different from what we see in our own world. Verse 7, it says, "Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah." So this young man from Bethlehem in Judah, he leaves his own home looking for a new place to settle, and he comes upon the settlement of Micah, who convinces him to stay on and work for him as his priest. It says, "And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place.' And Micah said to him, 'Stay with me and be to me a father,'" or, you know, a religious authority, "'and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living.'" Offers him to pay him a nice salary if he'll stay on as his priest. "And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest.'" Levites were descendants of the man Levi, and it was the tribe of Levi. This tribe of people had been chosen and appointed by the Lord to assist the priests with the various duties at the tabernacle, serving the people and carrying out the worship of the Lord. Sadly, this young Levite man is not serving the people in carrying out the worship of the Lord, though, but actually helping them worship these pagan idols instead, doing the very opposite of what God would want him to do. He's leading the people astray to worship these other gods. Now, we learn later in the story, in Judges 18:30, that this young man is actually a grandson of Moses. His name is Jonathan, son of Gershom, who was one of the sons of Moses. It would have broken his grandfather Moses' heart to see what he's doing, how he is assisting the people in worshiping these pagan idols rather than teaching the people about the Lord and how to worship him. I mean, I cannot imagine what Moses would have thought if he had known that his grandson was doing this. Well, Micah's pronouncement in verse 13 here, he says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." It's an example of gross self-justification and self-deception. Having a Levite serving as a priest for the idol gods that he has made and the religion that he's created for himself, it's not going to win him any points with the Lord. What Micah is doing is a terrible sin in the eyes of the Lord. Having this one seemingly right piece as part of his religious ceremony, i.e. having a Levite as his priest, doesn't make up for the gross disobedience and the apostasy that he's practicing here. It should be pointed out, too, that not even having a Levite serving as a priest was proper in the eyes of the Lord anyway. You might remember, Levites were not acceptable as priests. Only descendants of Aaron can be priests. Not just any old Levite. So here, he's not even satisfying that requirement in some half-hearted way. The whole thing is completely silly and bogus. This is simply a superstition on the part of Micah. He is making it all up, and just because we say something is so, it doesn't make it so. This is the kind of self-justifying thinking, though, that we see in our own world, too. We come up with ourselves on our own about spiritual things. It matters what we believe. We can't just make up whatever we want about the spiritual realm, about spiritual reality. I don't know really where people get this notion, though, that they can do whatever they think is right about these things, about the spiritual realm. It doesn't apply in any other part of our world or our life. You jump off of a 10-story building, gravity is going to have something to say about that, no matter what you think about the physical laws. You can go, "Well, gravity doesn't apply to me," or "I have a different idea about how gravity works." It doesn't matter what you think. You're still going to go splat. And the same thing is true about the spiritual realm. God determines how things work, not us. There are spiritual laws that God has established, and it doesn't matter what we think, what our own ideas are. The reality is what he has said, and it's going to happen the way he said it, no matter what we think. We don't make things so by just what we think. So Micah here is a wonderful example of the foolishness of people and their thinking about spiritual things, that they just make stuff up and they wish it were so, thinking that that somehow makes it so, and it doesn't. Well, the story continues in verse 1 of chapter 18 here. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land.'" Now we need to stop right here. The claim that is made here by the tribe of Dan that, quote, "until then they had no inheritance among the tribes of Israel that had fallen to them," that's not true. Go ahead and put up that map, the first one. This map shows you all of the tribes and their allotted land, and you'll see Dan is just above Judah. Judah is that big tribe down on the bottom, and Dan is just a little bit up from them. You see Dan there? Okay. That's their allotment that they received during the time of Joshua, which is before any of this stuff happened. It was a good land. It was a fair amount of land for the size of their tribe. It was had fertile plains. They had a portion of the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. There was nothing wrong with the land that they received. However, they were not able to push out the people living there. In fact, they themselves were pushed back by the Amorites who were already living there, and they forced them to stay up in the hill country. That's talked about in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, if you're looking for a reference. So as a result, the tribe of Dan grew weaker and weaker, and they were forced to live on less and less land with less and less productivity attached to it as their enemy continued to apply pressure on them. They decided that they needed to find a new place to live. So they send out these five warriors, explorers, on a mission to find a new place for their tribe to live. And I want to say right at this point that the Danites, the tribe of Dan, should have stayed put in the land that the Lord had given them and trusted him to give them the strength and the ability to take possession of it as he promised that he would. He said, I will drive out your enemies and you will then be able to take possession of the land. And that's what they should have done. They should have stayed put right where they were. The fact that they are so weak already this early on after moving into the promised land only suggests that they were probably some of the very first of the Israelite tribes to turn away from the Lord and begin worshiping these pagan idol gods of the people around them. They were a complete failure. The new location where the tribe of Dan will move to in the far north, which we'll get to here a little later in the story, it will become a major center of idolatry and pagan worship, stumbling all of the people of Israel. A major pagan shrine intended to serve as a replacement, literally, of the true tabernacle of God will be erected in Dan, in their new city in the north. And the Israelite people from all over will go there to participate in this pagan idol worship. Needless to say, there is little good that can be said about the tribe of Dan. And this story only serves to confirm that indictment against them. Ironically, you might remember that Samson, who we talked about last time, he was from the tribe of Dan. This Superman of sorts that God raised up to help deliver his people from their enemy comes from this pathetically weak tribe of Dan. And as we noted Samson's character last week, it certainly rings true, doesn't it? Because Samson was mind-bogglingly bad character-wise, wasn't he? I mean, he was completely out of control. And so these are his folks that we're talking about here. The second part of verse 2 of this chapter, it continues and it says, and they came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. So see, now we see how their story is intersecting in with Micah's story that we've just been talking about. And they lodged there. So they come to Micah's house and they stay there with him for, you know, the night as they're traveling on, these five explorers. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, or they recognized his accent, and they could tell that, hey, he's from the area of Judah. He's not from around here. And they turned aside, and they said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord, or is it's blessed by God. So when they learn that this young Levite man is working as a priest for Micah, they ask him to inquire of God on their behalf to see if they're journey is going to be successful or not, and he tells him, oh yeah, go in peace, you know your journey is going to be a great success. That's what the Lord says. Well, that's not necessarily true either. The Lord had given the Danites an inheritance of land which they have failed to take possession of, and they're now making plans to abandon that land. The Lord's not in that. The Lord didn't tell them to make this expedition. The people of Dan have lived in disobedience to the Lord for a very long time, and this is all just part of that. So we also get the true colors of this priest. He's just talking out of his hat, too. He's not a real priest. He tells people what they want to hear. Verse 7, it says, then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So these explorers from Dan, they get way up on the north end of the Israelite territory. And you can put up that second map now. You see Laish is way up there at the top in the white letters. Laish, it said, was a very prosperous, pleasant town located here in the far north end of what was Israelite territory at the time. It was apparent that it was a Sidonian settlement, but it was isolated from the rest of the Sidonian people, making them vulnerable to attack. They had really no neighbors or, you know, allies to help them. The explorers, they return home and they tell everyone that they have found the perfect spot for them to relocate to, and it will be easy peasy for them to take it from these people because they're unsuspecting, there's no defenses, and there's no big brother around to help them out. And they say, for God has given it into your hands. And again, this is presumption on their part. The Lord did not give this town into their hands. They're just going to take it. People often do this kind of thing even in our day, though. The Lord has laid out for us how he wants us to live our lives. It's found right here in the Bible. And when we choose to live in a way that contradicts that, then we are going against what God has commanded. And I want to assure you that God has not changed his mind on how he wants us to live and how he wants us to behave. We've chosen to disobey and rebel against him. When people say, well, you know, I prayed about it and I have a real peace in my heart about it, implying when they say that God is okay with what they have chosen to do and what they're doing. And I just want to say that it's not right. They have made a huge assumption that contradicts what they already know to be God's will. They are just justifying their behavior in their own mind. They're still guilty before God. Just like these guys, well, the Lord's given this land into our hands. No, he hasn't. You might even win the victory, but God is not in this. You are doing this all on your own. God's made it very clear the way he wants you to live and what he wants you to do. And the same thing in our life. You know, when we say, well, you know, I prayed about it. I have a real peace about this thing I'm doing, and we know it's wrong. Just because you think you got a peace about it doesn't mean that God's cool with it. Just means you finally managed to push that guilt down far enough, justified it to yourself enough that, you know, now you're feeling okay with it. That doesn't mean he's okay with it. People doing what is right in their own eyes just like it said up there in verse 6 of chapter 17. And that's what we keep witnessing throughout this story. People doing what is right in their own eyes. Verse 11 says, "So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah." On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day, and you may recall that that's right where Samson is from, is in this area. "Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah." So this war party of some 600 of Dan's best fighters, they head north to take this village of Laish. And as they're traveling along, they come up again to Micah's place, just like the five first explorers did. It says, "Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish the first time said to their brothers," their 600 guys with them, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." Or they essentially said, "You know what we're going to do. We're going to take that stuff." See, that's what they're after. "And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war." So the Levite, he's there with the 600 guys at the gate of the town, and the five, they go in and they take all this stuff. "And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved images, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest.'" Meaning, you say anything, we'll kill you. "And then they go, 'Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?' So they tell him, 'Hey, this is the deal. You can come and be our priest instead.' And how much better is it to be a priest of a whole tribe of people than to just one guy's household? Well, that's an offer he can't refuse. Both in a godfather way and also in a material way. This is a great opportunity for him. So he agrees to go with him, and the priest's heart was glad, it says in verse 20. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved images and went along with the people. So he's got himself a new job now. "So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan." So apparently Micah was not around when these five went in and stole all of his little gods and all of this stuff. And then he realizes what's happened, so he calls out all of his neighbors. They put together a little posse, and they take off after these Danites. "And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, 'What's the matter with you that you come with such a company?' And he said, 'You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?' And the people of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household.'" Meaning, I don't think you want to go there. "Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home." He's a smart guy, because he surely would have been killed. Micah said here, you take my gods that I made. Think about that. Doesn't it just boggle your mind to hear him acknowledge that he is worshiping as gods these little statues that he made? He knows he made the statues. It's not like they, you know, they fell off a truck somewhere and they're mysteriously appearing in his house. He made them. What's he thinking? How can he even do that? He made these gods that he worships. Verse 27, but the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. It says Laish, a people quiet and unsuspecting. And I believe this is the author's subtle way of saying that what the Danites have done to these people was brutally wicked and unsanctioned by the Lord. This was a heartless massacre carried out by the tribe of Dan of these people in Laish. Put up that third map. So where Laish used to be is now Dan's new location. Finally, verse 29, it says, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. It's just sickening. As noted earlier, this Levite priest was the grandson of the great Israelite leader Moses. It would have broken Moses' heart to see this awful legacy that his grandson establishes in this city of Dan. A legacy of corruption, of brutality, is established here at Dan. Corrupt idol worship. As I said earlier, Dan will be a center of pagan idolatry in the northern kingdom of Israel until the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Go ahead and put up that photo. This is literally the remains that are still there of the pagan shrine and the worship area in the ancient city of Dan. When I was in Israel a few years ago, we visited these remains, and they're right there. That structure you see in the middle, that's a metal structure that they put up just to kind of help you visualize where the altar would have been, where the sacrifices were made. It kind of gives you a size perspective of what it was and stuff. It's sickening to see these things when you know the story behind them. So in closing, I want to remind us again of what it says in Judges 17:6. It said, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there's two ideas there that I want us to take for personal application the first, in those days there was no king. And for us, our king is Jesus, Jesus Christ. And when we don't submit to and trust in our king's leadership, chaos results in our lives too, similar to what we witness in this story. Now, hopefully, the level of chaos in our life doesn't come anywhere near what all of these characters were doing with their lives, but the lesson still holds, doesn't it? I want to encourage us to trust and follow the leadership of our king. The second thing that comes out of that verse, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And when we ourselves do what's right in our own eyes rather than what is right in the eyes of the Lord, we know we're off track and we're headed for a mess, just like they were. I want to encourage us to choose every moment of our life to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord rather than what is right in our own eyes. His blessing will rest on us, and he will be with us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this story. It's not a very pretty thing for us to read about. But I pray, God, that we would learn from the history of the Israelite people to not repeat the same mistakes in our own life, to not follow that same path, Lord. We thank you that you have made sure that this story was preserved for us to remind us of these things. And I pray for us, Lord, these two things, that we would make you our King, Jesus, that we would trust in your leadership, we would follow your leadership, we would obey and submit to your leadership, Lord, in our life. And second, that we would choose to do what's right in your eyes, not what's right in our own eyes. We ask, Lord, that you would make these things so in us. In Jesus' name, amen.